That was a pretty note. Humor. We're going to have a lot of that now, aren't we? All right. Well, God is humorous sometimes, but he's also an illustrator. And sometimes illustrations can be humorous. I know my son likes doing that. He likes making humorous illustrations, makes books over them. So, anyway, God is a teacher. Also, God teaches us so that we can be teachers during the time we call the millennium, the world tomorrow. We're going to be teaching people. But as God teaches us in his word, in the Bible, he uses analogies, parallelism, you know, different things, symbolism, stories, other tools that will help bring spiritual lessons to life. These illustrations help us to remember and to comprehend the lesson that God's trying to teach us in the first place. So, in the sermon today, we're going to focus in on one of God's major prophets. So that kind of narrows it down a little bit. You know, it's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah, who was asked to carry out about a dozen various symbolic acts. Do you know yet? This was done for the purpose of illustrating God's message to Judah at the time, to help them remember the lessons, certainly to help us remember some lessons. But this servant, this prophet, was asked to do some very unusual, kind of some strange things that would be very unlikely, you would think, for God to ask one of his servants to do. But each assignment given was for a specific purpose, to get across the point that God wanted the people of the time to understand. And, of course, since we believe the Bible to be timeless, those lessons are for people throughout the centuries and certainly for the end time, for our time today. So, do you know who the prophet is? It's the prophet Jeremiah. So let's take some time to review the symbolic acts of Jeremiah. If you were looking for a title, that was it. Lessons from Jeremiah's Symbolic Acts. We're going to see these illustrations, these lessons, these acts are relevant for us today as much, if not even more, than they were for Judah, who received them directly from Jeremiah. Chapter 1. We'll begin by noticing something here about Jeremiah. He's on the scene from approximately 626 B.C. to 586 B.C. Thinking of the time Israel went into captivity around 720 or so, and then Judah going into captivity around, 604 to 585. So these are in the last days of Judah. Judah is evidently not responding to the prophets, but God is giving plenty of warning. In chapter 1, verse 6, one of the first things we see here that Jeremiah, who has been given this assignment by God, says, "I don't think so." He starts to protest. Verse 6, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm too young. I am just a youth." We calculate he's about 17 years old. So, yeah, that's pretty young. But he was asked by God to accomplish a particular mission. He was called to be a prophet of God. We should take note of God's response to Jeremiah's objection. Young people, we can listen to this. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you.'" It's God speaking. "You're going to where I tell you to go. And do whatever I command you, and you shall speak that. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's quite a lesson. I think he probably got the point. All right, I'm going to do it. When God asks us to do something, we don't object. We don't say, "I'm not able. I don't have the skill set." Now, God asks us to do something, we do it. God promises to give us the ability when he asks us to do something. Whatever it is he asks, he will give us the ability to do that. So Jeremiah is given here in chapter 1, he's given already some visions. And the first thing he starts to see in verse 11, he sees an almond tree. Now God begins to reveal, if you kind of look down through those verses there, that this means he's ready to perform what he has said he's going to do. And next Jeremiah sees a boiling pot that is leaning or tipping over towards the direction of the south. Again, later learning this is referring to God's reached the boiling point, and it's going to come across the judgment. It's going to come now on Babylon. If you put that together, we're learning God will act at the proper time to execute His righteous judgment and justice, and His will and His purpose will prevail. We're going to see that throughout all of the Acts, throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, we see that. So again, we need to apply this to our personal lives as well. We're to have total trust in God that He is working out a purpose even in our lives, in our time today. He's completely involved in our individual lives, and He will accomplish His purpose for us as we allow Him to. We yield to God. We put our lives in His hands, and you say, take me, shape me, you do it, and I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Age doesn't matter. Establish that strong personal relationship with God and follow His direction, follow His will for you. He will reveal it. But to deny God, to turn your back on God, to run from Him, will eventually result in God bringing His judgment upon you. Even though, nothing's happened, even though it seems delayed, it will come. So we're going to look at these acts, these symbolic acts that God asked Jeremiah to perform, see how we can apply them to our lives as well today. We're going to start in chapter 5. So turn on over to chapter 5. The first act that Jeremiah was asked to do was to search for a righteous person. So Jeremiah searches for a righteous person. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. And seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, anyone who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And so Jeremiah is to run through the streets of Jerusalem, seeing if he could find righteous people. And if he found any, pointing them out to God, God said, I'll forgive Jerusalem. I won't bring about what I've said I will. If there were any righteous found, what does that remind you of? I think it reminds us of Abraham asking God if he found 10 righteous in Sodom. Remember, start out with 50 and said, peradventure, I ask again, and I don't want to get you angry, but what if there's 30 or 20? And you know that story. It's the same thing. But apparently, there were none. At least very few. It's kind of like today, isn't it? If you'd run up and down the cities of our countries today, how many righteous people are in our country today? Not many. How many in the entire world? What's the percentage? In comparison to the total population, we're as nothing. 0.00005. I don't know. Satan has deceived the entire world. You ever wonder why so few today know God's truth? Why are there so few? Well, we keep the holidays, don't we? So it has everything to do with the meaning of Pentecost. We understand that plan, part of God's plan, is only to call a few now. And of those very few that are called and given an opportunity to respond, you know, there's a lot more of us who are given the opportunity to respond, to do something with this calling, and they don't. They say they'll come, they never do. People, it seems, just cannot commit to actually living by God's word in His way of life and making that commitment. They are not the seeds that have landed in the good soil. But we have. An incredible blessing we have. We cannot waste that opportunity that God has given us to know, to understand, and to live by His word, His way of life, His law. No greater blessing or privilege than what God has given us than to do that. So appreciate that and make sure we're accomplishing the work and the purpose that God has given us to do. We've all been given responsibility. And we dare not offer any excuses as Jeremiah tried to at first. Oh, I'm just too young. No, you will do what I tell you to do, Jeremiah. And the same thing to us. God's placed us here. And God has given us tremendous responsibility that we do the work, that we're growing, that we're serving, we're living righteously. And that's what God has asked us to do. Let's look at another symbolic act then as we move on to chapter 13. Another lesson for us. Jeremiah 13, we'll see that Jeremiah has to wear a linen sash. Jeremiah wears a linen sash. Verse 1, chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash, put it around your waist, but do not put it in the water. And so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me yet the second time, saying, Now take the sash that you acquired, which you have around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates River, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went, and I hid it by the Euphrates. It's like in the water, it's right there along the shore, in a rock, as the Lord commanded me. So it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said to me, Arise, Jeremiah, go back to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. I hope he had some notes and remember where he put it. So he says, I went back to the Euphrates, and I dug, he did know it, of course, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it. And there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. What in the world is going on here? Great deal of symbolism for us. We've got some lessons here. First of all, the linen was not just an old rag. It was a finer material, more expensive material. And this linen cloth, this sash, was to be worn close to him, like a belt. He wore it like around his waist. And he was told, be careful. This is valuable. Don't let that sash get wet. Don't let it get ruined. So it was to be guarded. It was to be kept around him, on his person, as something that was precious. But the next thing he's told to do is take this linen cloth and take it to the Euphrates River. Well, we can read past this and say, okay, he took it to the river. How far away was the river? Maybe we have our maps in our Bibles or something. But from Jerusalem to the Euphrates River, it was around 350-mile journey, long ways. A round trip that would have taken, let's say, 3 months to go up to the river and back. But there's a reason that that location was chosen. So remember, you know, of course, God has promised, you know, to the entire world will be of Israel, but the promises to Abram, the initial promises were the promised land would extend to the Euphrates River, kind of the boundary. Beyond the Euphrates River, you got into the other nations. So it was kind of in the north to the north, northeast. So Jeremiah does this, and he comes back home. And time passes. We're not told how much. It just says many days, after many days. Speculation is it was several years. Well, Jeremiah is told to go back and retrieve the linen sash from this hiding place that he put it in this rock. And guess what he finds? There's the sash. What's the condition of the sash? It's ruined. It's worthless. It's just a rag. But it's symbolic of what happened to Israel and Judah. They did not stay close to God where they should have been. Rather, they chose to disobey, to seek the false gods of the neighboring nations beyond the Euphrates. They were seeking that way, those gods. In time, Israel and Judah became as useless to God, really, as Jeremiah's rotten linen sash was now to him. It was of no value whatsoever. So what do we learn from this? We dare not neglect God. If we do, our spiritual decay, it might not be as obvious as the damage of the dampness and the darkness to this linen cloth may have done. But the results really are far worse. Jeremiah's ruined sash symbolizes our ruined condition spiritually before God. If we don't keep God close to us, if we drift away from God, if we don't put on that spiritual armor daily, that's what we're supposed to have around. You know, we put on the armor of God, we put on the belt around our waist, the belt of truth. We're to hold God's truth close to us and treat it as something extremely valuable and never compromise with the truth. Never allow the false doctrines, the false ideas and doctrines to corrupt and to ruin what we're supposed to hold close to us so precious as something so valuable as God's truth. We don't let God's truth get damaged or compromised at all. And also it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we are to put on, we're to be clothed with humility, part of God's way of life. And we're to be clothed with tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Of course, that's Colossians 3. Those are the things we put on. That's what we're clothed with. That's what we hold close. That's the linen sash that we hold close to us. And we don't let those things get damaged. So let's look at another symbolic act as we move on. Now chapter 16. Jeremiah is forbidden to marry or have children. Jeremiah 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, why would God require that of young Jeremiah? Remember, he's just an older teenage. He's just looking forward to the time, you know, as guys would, that they can have a wife, family. It may not seem here fair or logical, but we have to remember that anything God asks us to do is the right thing to do. It's for our good. It will accomplish His purpose. And God has a reason for what He does. This was no different. Now, what was going to happen in Judah and Jerusalem? You see, because of sin, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of God, horrible things had already happened in the land, but they were yet going to happen much worse things for forsaking God. Verse 3. This is a tough verse to read. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and the fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. But they'll be like refuse on the face of the earth. They'll be consumed by sword and by famine, and their bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. Now that's hard to hear. But Jeremiah knew that he would not have family, a wife and children to face this horrible future. Judgment was coming, and God was making it clear, judgment's coming soon. Jeremiah, in verse 5, is told he can't even mourn for the dead. Don't even lament their death. Don't cry for them. Why would God do such a thing? That seems so cruel. How could God let any people suffer like this? Let alone, this is Judah we're talking about. His chosen nation. How could He do that? Well, God answers that question. He doesn't leave us in the dark on this. He answers it in verse 10. It says, and it shall be, when you show this, when you tell the people what's going to happen, and you read that message to them, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why? Jeremiah, why would God do this? Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What did we do wrong? What's our iniquity? What's our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? And then you shall say to them, it's because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They walked after other gods, and they served them, and they worshiped them, and they've forsaken me. They have not kept my law. But you've done worse than your fathers. You've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart. None of you are listening to me. So that's why I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night. And I will not show you any favor. God answered why. He won't tolerate any rebellion against Him, the worship of other gods. You cannot reject God and follow false gods or mix the worship with trying to worship God by using, you know, other beliefs, other ways. You know, we see that in the holidays today. But what are our false gods today? Actually, it's anything apart from the true God, isn't it? Anything apart from what we're told is His way of life. Do we ever try to compromise? Do we ever try to get as close to the ways of the world as we can, yet, oh, I'm still okay with God? There's this line, oh, I haven't crossed it yet. Oh, I'm going to walk towards it, but I won't cross it. Do we see how close we can get to it? I hope not. I hope a graphic depiction here that we just read of suffering and death for rebellion, for rejection against God, shows just how serious God takes this. Why would He do it? Again, sometimes we forget God is not punishing like this, in this way. He doesn't do it for his jollies. People think this God of the Old Testament is a harsh, horrible God that just kind of got off on horrible death and destruction and killing people and the flood and all that. Obviously not. God loves us. God loves all mankind deeply. We, all of us, are His little children. And yet, God, as a father, He corrects. He corrects in a way that gets the attention of His children. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to inherit eternal life and to live with Him with happiness and peace and joy forever. But sin against Him, rebellion against Him, stops that from happening. He can't do it. He can't give us eternal life if we rebel against Him. So don't ever forget that although God allows widespread death and destruction, He has the power of resurrection. And that's always a part of His plan. In a moment, in an instant, those people that He allows to die will wake up in a new world. We celebrate that day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The next act is in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." So then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was. He was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was damaged. It was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into yet another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. The potter can do what he wants. Well, again, we're familiar with the analogy of human beings like being like clay in the potter's hand. We're in God's hands. God can mold us and shape us and fashion us according to whatever He wants. It's His desire. He can do what He wants. He's the potter. But we're seeing a little bit more is going on here. Judah had resisted God as the divine potter. They didn't want to listen to what the potter was doing. And yet, even though they're making objections to the potter, which seems ridiculous in the first place, God, as the master potter, is telling Judah, "Well, I'm willing to start over. I'll reshape you into a new clay pot if you'll let me now. I'll shape you into what I had in mind from the very beginning if you'll start being yielded and pliable and moldable and let me work with you now." Verse 8, look at this. "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil." So Judah, you turn from your evil. "I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Verse 11. "So speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm working, I'm fashioning, but I'm fashioning a disaster. I'm devising a plan against you. So return now, every one of you, from his evil ways. Make your ways and your doings good." He's going to reshape them. "I'll work with you again." God was showing His mercy. But it was not to be. Verse 12. "And they said, oh, that is hopeless. So we will walk according now to our own plans. And we, everyone, will obey the dictates of his own evil heart." Really? Could we ever treat God that way? It has happened so often with the past. We have that in biblical history with Israel and Judah. But does it happen with God's people today? Our lesson is that God is so willing to extend His love and mercy upon us if we'll just say, "You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm willing to change. I'll do things right now." But change we must. And we can't be fake about it. We can't be fake. We can't only change temporarily. You know, as I say, God is not mocked. God doesn't like hypocrisy. He desires our total commitment to Him and to His way of life. So with this analogy, He's showing us just how foolish it is for us as the clay pots who are being fashioned by the great master potter, the one who created us in the first place. And we would resist that and say, don't make me mad. Well, I don't want to be that. I want to do something else. God says no. In fact, what will God do? That's our next symbolic act, chapter 19. The sign of the broken flask. A flask is a vessel, a pot, if you will. The potter's vessel. Jeremiah 19, verse 1. We have the sign of the broken flask. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, significant place, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Say this, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever even hears of it, his ears will tingle. Pretty bad. Verse 10. So then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so, I will break this people and this city like one who breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet until there is no place to bury. Again, there's so much here. We're following the imagery that took place in the previous chapter with the clay pot and the potter. People had refused to be refashioned. God was willing to do that if they were willing, but no, they had refused. And so what's the result of refusing to be refashioned or fashioned at all by the potter? It's to be broken. It's to be smashed and thrown away like this clay flask, cast into the garbage dump in a place called the Valley of Hinnom. God explained that just as Tophet was a place of pagan sacrifices, just as Tophet had been destroyed and also turned into a garbage dump, so Jerusalem, which had now become a place of pagan sacrifices, would be destroyed in like manner. What are our lessons from this today? Some people criticize God, of all things. God's not fair. Sometimes we think that. How can we dare say our Creator God is not fair? How can a human being say that about the awesome Creator God? We fail to realize how insignificant mankind is in comparison to the great Master Potter, to the great God of this universe. As our Creator, God can shape us like the potter shapes the clay. Like the potter, our God can keep us and use us as the person He wants us to be, the person He intends for us to be, the mission, the job that we're given to do. He can mold us into the form of His choosing. Or like the potter, if He's got a vessel He can't work with, a vessel that has become cracked, if He's now working with a crackpot, Mr. Williams, He can discard the crackpot that has become deformed in the process of Him as the potter working with it. I won't be worked with. And He discards it. But God won't do that to us. He doesn't create the crack or the deformity. We are the ones who, by rejecting the potter molding us and shaping us, we are the one that becomes worthless in His hands. If we do that, we have a reminder of just how insignificant we, as a human being, really are in comparison to the great God. Because just like the potter takes the vessel that he can't use anymore, tosses it away. God will destroy rebellious people. Where does He destroy them? Where were the pots destroyed? In the Valley of Hinnom. A burning trash dump then, symbolic of the second death in the lake of fire in the Valley of Hinnom. Pretty serious stuff. The next symbolic act, chapter 24. We have two baskets of figs. Jeremiah talks about two baskets of figs. Chapter 24, verse 1. So the Lord showed me, Jeremiah speaking, the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs that were set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. We've got the approximate time setting. So he's looking at the baskets. One basket has very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, you know, all so delicious. But the other basket had very bad figs, which couldn't even be eaten. They were so bad. And then the Lord said to me, "Well, what do you see, Jeremiah?" And he said, "I see figs, good figs, very good figs, in fact, and the bad. And they're very bad. They cannot even be eaten. They are so bad." Now, what's this all about? God goes on, if you look in the verses here, to explain to Jeremiah that the good figs represent the returning exiles who will come back to Jerusalem eventually. They will come back from captivity. They will be forgiven. They will be restored. We'll see a little of that later. The bad figs, representing the rebellion of the leaders and the punishment, such as what was given to one of the very last kings of Judah. Remember what happened to King Zedekiah. He was brought into Babylon, and he watched his sons, his only remaining surviving sons, be put to death, and then his eyes were gouged out. So that's the last thing he saw. But we also see it representing these bad figs, representing some Jews who saw what was going on and said, "I'm getting out of Dodge. You're leaving." And they fled to Egypt because I can be protected in Egypt. But they were to find out they could not hide from God's protection. Look at verse 10. We're in chapter 24, verse 10. "I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land that I gave them and their fathers." So again, looking today for practical application of these two baskets of figs. I think we can't help but be reminded of the tree that's the bear fruit. Matthew 7. We just read this in the sermon a couple weeks ago. Matthew 7:17, "A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit," bad figs, you know. "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. So every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire, and by their fruits you'll know them." So how do we be a part of the good fruit, the good figs? Well, by bearing good fruit, by being completely faithful to God, to His way of life, even when it's very, very hard to do. We don't give up. We continue to honor, obey God, and do His will. Now, the captivity of Judah showed that God was quite determined that His people were going to learn some lessons. One of the things they had to learn was how to keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and to avoid all forms of idolatry. Now, God will not tolerate us running away from our calling or pretending we don't know what's expected of us. Now, there's certain things we know. We're here in the Church of God, in our congregation. We know we've got things expected of us. We hear them in sermons all the time. We know. But we can't run away from it. We think we can. We can't run to Egypt when the going gets tough and think, "I'll just escape. I'll just hide." God expects us, even when it looks really dangerous and things get tough around us, He says, "You got to keep going. You got to keep on the journey. Trust me. I'll be here. I'll protect you." To rely on our own abilities, that's like looking to rotten figs as far as God's concerned. It's totally useless, totally worthless. We also read, whoever would look to save his own life, what happens? If you seek to save your life, you lose it. We saw God pursue His rebellious people with the sword, the famine, and pestilence. We have some parallels for the future, don't we? We know that coming again in the future as the Great Tribulation gets underway, it's going to be some tough times. And people are going to say, I'll just run away. I'll go to, I don't know, pick a country. I'll escape. We better ensure we have totally learned to trust God by that time. That will be the time we allow God to intervene for us when it looks impossible. That's why we had the sermon about that. That even things look utterly hopeless for us, God will intervene. That will be a time of miracles and deliverance in the face of overwhelming, unbelievable obstacles. God will set His hand to deliver us. And God will see us then as fresh, ripe, delicious basket of figs. And that's part of the meaning. chapter 25. We have the wine cup of God's anger. The wine cup of God's anger, chapter 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger like drunk and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. There's this warfare. So then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Now, what nations he actually had to literally go to, we don't know. But this is taking place in the middle of the 70 years prophecy. If you look through the chapter, you see the context of where this is taking place. Verse 11. This whole land, you know, Judah, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years captivity. Again, what was the main reason for the captivity? Go back to verse 6. We see it reiterated here again. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. I will not harm you. And yet, you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. They were hurting themselves. It was like self-destructive. But Jeremiah was told, not only have Judah to drink of the wine cup there locally, but also he was asked to take it to all the surrounding nations. Verse 18, and you can kind of follow along and look here and see what's happening. Verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. But then, as you look there, you'll see the listing of many nations that had to drink of the fury of God's anger. But finally, look at verse 26. All the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth, every single nation, nobody escapes the judgment of God. That is future. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 27. Therefore, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go ahead, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall, rise no more. Because of the sword which I will send among you, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink it, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. You're not going to get away. You will drink of this cup. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and then should you be utterly unpunished? Of course not. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. What's our lesson today? God is clearly angered by rebellion against him, by our inclination and the nation's inclination to reject him and to serve other gods, to serve false gods. Now, our false gods today aren't the false gods of centuries and millennia ago. You know, carved images and statues and golden caps and what have you. But we do the same thing, don't we, in spirit, by putting anything in our lives as more important than God. By compromising His law, His way. By looking to see how close we can come to breaking it, in our opinion. We need to think back to a time of something. Those of us who are baptized, think back to your baptism counseling. Think back to your prayers, your conversations with God at the time of your baptism. We committed our lives to God. We just did. Because we died in that watery grave. The old woman was left down there in that watery grave. What came up out of the water? A new person, Jesus Christ in you. That's what lives. We surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ and we voluntarily asked Him to own us. And so He does. He lives in us. So we have no other options, no other choices now. To reject that commitment that we made fires up the anger of God because of the supreme importance of what we committed to at our baptism. You don't play games with God. God knows if we would continue yet down that path of rebellion against him, to reject him, it will lead to being that broken flask in the valley of Hinnom, the second death. So to avoid that, if we continue to rebel, he says, I will make you drink from the cup of the wrath of my indignation. Revelation 14 reminds us of that. We got the same cup. Revelation 14, verse 9, this is the day of the Lord, the future time yet to come on the nations. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, if they compromise, if they say, oh, it's too hard, I have to do this, otherwise we'll die. I can't buy or sell. What does God expect? And so they compromise. He shall himself also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which will be poured out full strength into the cup, that wine cup of the wrath of God, of his indignation. We don't want to drink of that cup. Neither did the nations want to drink of it in Jeremiah's time. Chapter 27. I don't have the count. There's 12, but maybe you're keeping track. Jeremiah wears a yoke around his neck. Jeremiah has to wear, this is a wooden yoke around his neck. Verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, put them around your neck. Okay. As we look here at the chapter, we're seeing that Jeremiah is to give these yokes to the ambassadors, the envoys, who were to deliver them back home to their national leaders as part of God's message to them that they were to submit to the ruling kingdom at that time, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon. Now, God's message through Jeremiah is intended to make it plain to the leaders of these surrounding nations that, listen, I'm telling you what to do. I have the authority to tell you who to submit to and who to not to. I'm in charge. I'm calling the shots here. God, that's the message. People hold power. Nebuchadnezzar's in power because I'm allowing it. Just like I allow you to have power. God was going to promote Nebuchadnezzar. God was going to cause these surrounding nations and all their people to submit to the kingdom of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So therefore, the yoke was actually also put on Judah. They had to submit. They were told to submit to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. And to refuse to submit would bring bad consequences. It says suffering, disease, famine, invasion. But not everybody believed that. They said, oh, come on. How can it be possible that God would expect us as Judah to submit to this wicked King Nebuchadnezzar and his evil kingdom of Babylon? Well, that's impossible. And so here comes on the scene prophet Hananiah. Jeremiah 28. Hananiah contradicts Jeremiah, claiming, no, that's a false prophet because he's saying you got to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm speaking for God. Listen to me. And Hananiah begins to claim Babylon is going to be defeated in the next 2 years. Everything's going to be rosy. Jeremiah says, no, Hananiah, you are a false prophet. And Hananiah proceeds to take Jeremiah's wooden yoke. What does he do with his wooden yoke? He smashes it on the ground. He breaks it apart. Says, see, we're not going to have anything to do with submitting to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That's a pretty good act on his part, right? Defiance. It wasn't going to work out so well. Chapter 28, verse 12. You see, it would sound reasonable, right? We're living here at the time. Oh, yeah, Hananiah, you're right. Of course Jeremiah is wrong. That's why we have to use discernment on the things that we hear. Wait a minute. What does God say here? Let's weigh this out. Jeremiah 28, verse 12. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, you go and tell Hananiah say this, thus says the Lord. Okay, you've broken these yokes of wood, these wooden yokes. But instead, you have made in their place now yokes of iron, a much heavier, much more burdensome yoke. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put now a yoke of iron on the neck, not only of you, Judah, but all these nations, so that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And Jeremiah then goes on to predict that this false prophet, Hananiah, you're going to die within the next year. Check that out. And what happens? It's not a year. It's 2 months. And he's dead. What are the lessons for us? What can we learn? Again, as I mentioned, number one, we better be careful not to listen to false prophets, and we better learn how to discern. We've got to test the spirits, whether they are of God or not. But what yoke are we wearing around our necks today? Sin and rebellion against God can be a terrible burden. People think we're in bondage because we're keeping the Sabbath and holy days. Oh, what a heavy burden you have keeping those holy days. Rebellion against God can be a terrible yoke around our neck. It can pull us down. It can hold us back. But what does Christ say in Matthew 11, verse 30? He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wear that. Life, Hope, and Truth said the following in an article about this. Quote, if we focus on trials and difficulties, yes, there will be some that are very hard. But if we look at the big picture, it is incredibly easier to be a Christian. Why? It's because our sins can be forgiven and because we can begin to put on the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And God offers us a magnificent future. He offers us eternal life with God. And through God, we can be freed from the heavy bondage of sin and the pain and the suffering that it brings. That heavy iron yoke, we're freed from that. And we're wearing the easy yoke of Jesus Christ. And that's the yoke we should be wearing today. And if we don't, God says, I will place a heavy yoke upon your neck. So hard that you will not be able to bear it. Chapter 32. Jeremiah is going to buy a field. Jeremiah buys a field, chapter 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shulam, your uncle, is going to come to you and he's going to say, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, because the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So verse 13, Jeremiah says, then I charged Baruch, remember who Baruch was, that was his scribe, you know, that was with him all the time. We don't have much about him today. But I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, so that they might last for many days. It had to last a long time. Now, as we've seen the prophecy, this is what Jeremiah has talked to the people about, what was going to happen in Judah, it doesn't make any sense to go out and buy some property because of what's about to happen. Warfare, destruction, captivity. You know, the land is going to lie desolate and empty. But what was going to happen, remember, 70 years after the bad times? Jeremiah is telling them, listen, there's going to be restoration. It's going to be all right. There's going to be rebuilding in a future time after many days. And God was offering hope to those who had eyes to see. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so yet I will bring on them all the good things that I promised to them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say, oh, this land is desolate, no man or beast. It's been given into the hand of the Babylonians. Men will buy fields for money. They'll sign deeds and seal them. They'll take witnesses. Even in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, even up in the mountains, in the lowlands, the cities in the south, everywhere. I will cause the captives to return, says the Lord. I think we can clearly see the application for us today. We talked about it in a sermon recently, didn't we? The gospel according to Zechariah about the restoration. The great tribulation and the day of the Lord are coming, and there will be devastation. But the major prophets, including our own Jeremiah here, are filled with prophecies. And we read them at the Feast of Tabernacles. Part of our favorite part of the feast is to hear sermons about restoration and rebuilding. And the deserts blossoming as a rose. And the cities that are rebuilt, the beauty, the prosperity, the millennium under the reign of Jesus Christ. And you? So we cannot think, oh, all is lost, if we're witnessing and seeing the coming destruction. Because we know we have promises. It's not even 70 years. It'll be rebuilt. And it will be glorious. Chapter 35. Jeremiah offers wine to the Rechabites. You might say, who are the Rechabites? Well, we'll see. Verse 1, Jeremiah 35, verse 1. So the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers of the temple, and give them wine to drink. Seems simple enough. The Rechabites were descendants of a man, Jonadab. Jonadab, for whatever reason, had given strict commands to his children at that time when they were to pass on to their children certain rules about their lifestyle. One rule or one edict that he gave to his children was, you shall not drink wine. It was like kind of a Nazirite thing. Don't drink wine. And so they, obviously, when they were given wine to drink from Jeremiah, they refused. Oh, no, no, sorry. Great-great-great-grandpa Jonadab said, we can't drink wine, so no thank you. What's up with that? What's wrong with that? But what about obeying God's law? Oh, I'm going to obey great-great-grandpa Jonadab, but God, take it or leave it. Verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons, oh, don't drink wine. Well, that's performed. For to this day, they refuse. They won't drink no wine. They obey their father's commandment. But although I've spoken to you, I rise up early and I speak to you. I warn you about all these things. You don't obey me, says God. Incredulous. So the Rechabites prepare to obey a human ancestor that had died generations ago. How much more should Judah have been willing to obey God himself, who was instructing them how to live in happiness and joy? What's the lesson for us? Don't be hypocritical. Matthew 23 reminds us of that. Remember, woe to you. This is Matthew 23, 23. The scribes, the Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You neglect what's really important, the weightier matters of the law. You neglect justice and mercy and faith just so you can keep one little picky nuance, a little picky point of the law. Is it possible we spend far too much time on what we have often called, quote, non-salvational issues? Not enough time on the real things of God. 1 Corinthians tells us in 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest is love, and we've had sermons about that. How to really love one another, and we don't do good enough. We have to learn to do that. It's actually live righteously. We've got to avoid the hypocrisy of claiming to be righteous, but instead living, quote, legalistically, things that really don't matter. Chapter 43. Jeremiah buries stones in the courtyard. This is odd. Jeremiah buries stones in the courtyard. Chapter 43, verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, that's an Egyptian place, saying, so he's traveled now down into the land of Egypt. Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah. So he's got some traveling companions apparently. In the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, however you pronounce that, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will set his throne above these stones that I have now hidden. So Jeremiah is predicting that God is one day going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to conquer this place that's an Egyptian territory And Nebuchadnezzar was to set his throne on that very spot. He was going to go on to conquer powerful Egypt. And Jeremiah, if you read through it, he compares the ease with which Nebuchadnezzar is going to go on to do these things in the casual way the shepherd, he just puts on his cloak, his tunic, normal day. What's our lesson? Egypt, that was the land of the pharaohs. Powerful Egypt, almost impossible to fall. But it did. Nations today are as nothing compared to God. Today, as we think, bringing it into our time, our country, wow, who would have thought? It's prosperous? Things are going well. Unemployment, the economy, everything. Well, we're strong in the world again. But yet, we've read of the coming destruction. And we think, must not be going to happen, at least maybe not for hundreds of years yet. But it is coming. It is coming, and it will be overwhelming, surprising, unexpected, unbelievable. Because it is God who is in control, who sets His will, who controls what is done, how it's done. His purpose will be accomplished, even though it would seem impossible. Let's look at one last symbolic act of Jeremiah. Chapter 51. Chapter 51, Jeremiah throws the scroll into the Euphrates River. So he has to make a trip back to the Euphrates. Verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon. All these words that were written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and when you see Babylon and you've read all of these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off. What an understatement. So that none shall even remain in it, no man, no beast. It's going to be desolate. Apparently forever. It was not to be forever. And now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it. And apparently has to make a trip back to the Euphrates, because he says, throw it into the Euphrates River. And then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink as well, and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. What's the point of this? Babylon fell. Judah fell. God's will was done. Nothing's going to change to stop what's prophesied in the Bible. That's what's going to happen. God's word is always sure and certain, will not be broken. So we know, yes, there's pretty bad things that are written about our future, about our nation, modern day Israel today, the times we're living in today. The things that are written about in Revelation and Matthew, these places, they're so bad. Sometimes, don't talk to me about it. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about it. And many who have heard these warnings in the past have totally dismissed them. Well, that guy back there in the 60s and 70s, he was a fraud after all, wasn't he? I remember he wrote this book, 1975, in prophecy. Ha! Look what happened. Nothing. We're greater than we ever been. I'm sorry I fell for that nonsense back then. And people say the same thing today. It's not going to happen. Why do we believe all that? While we might not know the date, the hour, events predicted in the Bible that sometimes we don't like to read about for the end time is coming in a time we don't expect it, as a thief in the night. Catastrophe will come, and someday people are going to wish they'd listened. That's what happened in the time of Jeremiah, isn't it? They wish they would have listened. Why do we cover these things today? You see, there are warnings that God's prophet Jeremiah gave to Judah. And in type, it's given to us, really to all mankind. Now, at the time that we are facing, the time of Jacob's trouble and God's intervention that he will bring, the time of judgment against the nations. But as we've seen, his warnings also have spiritual implications, not only for our physical nation, but us as a spiritual nation, us as the spiritual church of God. What have we learned today? Let's summarize what we've learned from Jeremiah's symbolic acts. I'll go through them fast. You won't have time to write them all down. If you want them, you can ask me for them. But what we've learned is, number one, there are just a few righteous today, so appreciate your calling. Number two, don't neglect it. Don't treat it casually. Number three, you cannot follow false gods. Destruction will come to those who do. And number four, God requires our total commitment. Number five, God molds us into what He wants, and we must submit to Him. Number six, we must be bearing good fruit, always trusting in Him. Number seven, we must be careful not to totally rebel, because if we do, the Valley of Hinnom. Number eight, sin is always a heavy burden. Christ's way of obedience is easy and light. And number nine, restoration will come after punishment. We must always have hope. Number 10, don't be critical, or don't be hypocritical in your obedience. Number 11, don't think our beloved USA is too big to fail. Destruction is coming. And number 12, God will prevail over the evil. His government will be established. The church, the ministry, continually warn us, they admonish us to be zealous, to be on fire for God, His way of life. These things today, being like that, being zealous of good works and the way we live our lives, these are our symbolic acts today. The people of Israel and Judah had no excuse. We don't either. Jeremiah has spoken to us today.